Let's pray. Father, we praise you today for your glorious word. Lord, we thank you that you are in control and that you are always working even when we cannot see it. Father, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate the text for us today. You would show us your truth, that you would show us your great love for us, and that you would give us new affections for you and for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Well, good morning again. It's good to be in the house of the Lord together. Go ahead and take out your Bibles. And if you haven't already, turn to Ruth chapter 1. We're going to be in the last four verses of chapter 1 today. But before we begin, I just thought I would tell you guys a little bit about myself. I have this tick, you might call it. My family and I call it a sickness. I have this thing that whenever somebody says a word or a phrase that's part of a song, I have to sing it. My family absolutely loves this about me, of course. Not surprisingly, I inherited this from my dad. And so as we've been in Judges and Ruth over the last few weeks, I've read both these books a couple of times, and the theme of Judges comes to mind. And when it does, as you remember, the last few weeks we've said it, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eye. This sickness began to rear its ugly head. And then in Ruth chapter 1, Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, "Turn back, my daughters, go your way." And it happened again. And now I'm singing this old song that maybe some of you know by a band named Fleetwood Mac, called "Go Your Own Way." Well, this song's been on repeat in my head. And another thing that my daughters absolutely love about me is that whenever a song comes on the TV or on the radio or in the movie, and it tells us to do something that's not a good idea, I tell them that that's bad theology. As you can imagine, there's a lot of eye rolling in my house. But the statement, "You can go your own way," is bad theology. And Naomi is in the midst of the realization of what doing what is right in your own eye is a bad idea. And this statement, "To go your own way," isn't a good idea either. As we saw last week, Naomi is suffering. She's in complete and utter darkness. She's bitter. She's hurting. And what Naomi needs is a better song. She needs better theology. She needs the hope that she cannot quite see in her current state. In the year 2001, singer-songwriter Matt Redman wrote the song that most of us are familiar with called "Blessed Be Your Name." And I'd like to read just a few of the lines from this song for us to chew on this morning. It says, "Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world is all as it should be. Blessed be your name." And then the second verse, "Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though there's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name." Matt Redman wrote this in the days of the aftermath of 9/11. And Matt wrote this about the song and about the church when he said this. He said, "It struck me how little of a vocabulary we have in the church, in the church's music, to respond appropriately in the dark times of life. We all face seasons of pain and unease. And in those times, we need to find our voice before God. The church, and indeed the world, needs songs of lamentation." In his song, he goes on to say this in the bridge. He says, "You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name." Matt gathers these specific lyrics from the lips of Job, who in the midst of his great suffering and pain wrote this. Job 1, 20 and 21 says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Redman, remarking on Job, says that trust is a beautiful act of worship. He says, it says to God, "I believe in you, in your unfailing goodness and greatness, no matter what season of life I find myself in. And so what Naomi needs is Matt and Job's theology. She is struggling to see God working behind all of her pain and her suffering. And this leads us to the main point for today. Today's main point is God is working even when we are blinded by suffering. God is working even when we are blinded by suffering. And so Naomi has decided to go home. And I think this is a pretty normal response for somebody who's lost a lot. When we are lost and in pain, for some of us, it's good to return home. And that brings us to point number one, the return. The return. Look at verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" I got to thinking about this trip. Couldn't have been easy. Two ladies alone, wilderness, rocky terrain, rivers, seas, great elevation change. Moab to Bethlehem is not an easy trip. It's probably very dangerous for two ladies to make alone. The text doesn't tell us if they had any servants with them or not. It doesn't tell us anything about the belongings they may have had to make the trip. And so I found this picture of a possible route, if you could throw that up. This is the most likely route shown here. Moab is on the southeastern side of the Dead Sea. We don't know where in Moab they are. But they would have traveled north on the east side of the sea and then had to cross the Jordan River. There would have been an established crossing there. And it would have gone right into Jericho. Jericho's not on the map, but it's really right on the Jordan River, pretty much. Then they would have crossed over to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. This would have been the safest of the routes. It would have had the most well-established roads. It would have had the established river crossings. It would have had the best access to fresh water. The mileage would have been somewhere between 50 and 70 miles, depending on where they were in Moab. It would have probably taken around 7 to 10 days. The second possible route would have required the Dead Sea to have been really low and even dry near Lisan, the really small strip down there. It would have been shorter by about 10 miles, but it wouldn't have had as good of roads. Probably still wouldn't have been safer even though it was 10 miles, or wouldn't have been quicker even though it was 10 miles shorter. And the last and least likely route would have been around the south, the bottom tip of the Dead Sea. This one would have been north of 100 miles of travel, and unlikely that that's the route they took. But this journey back to Bethlehem would have been physically and emotionally draining. And when the two of them reached Bethlehem, their arrival was noticed. The text says the whole town was stirred. I found a demographic study that said that ancient towns back then were little more than small villages. I myself grew up in a small town, as many of you know. It said in this demographic that the population would have been only a few hundred. And I thought, that sounds like a big city compared to the town I grew up in. But even likely less than that at this point because of the famine and because of the inhabitants leaving like Elimelech and his family had done. And so Naomi, after a long trip, arrives home exhausted, probably embarrassed. As most of the women and their families who recognized her, they had obeyed the Lord. They had stayed. They had waited out the famine. And this obviously added to her bitterness. Point number two, the bitter lament. The bitter lament. Verses 20 and 21. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So the ladies recognize Naomi, and they ask, "Is that Naomi? I mean, they haven't seen her in years. She obviously looks very different, and she's probably not looking that great. She's probably got bitterness on her face, bitterness in her voice. And so she laments, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Her name, Naomi, means sweetness or pleasantness. And the name Mara means bitter. Naomi is calling back to the days of Exodus, when Moses led the Israelites away from the Red Sea. Look with me at Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Mara, they could not drink the water of Mara because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Mara. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eye and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." So she left sweet Naomi and came back bitter Mara. Her deep grief, her heavy depression is just pouring out here, and it's directed at God. "I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. I left with the husband, with 2 boys, with a family, and now they are dead. I have no husband. I have no children. I have no grandchildren. I am empty. Why call me Naomi? There is nothing sweet or pleasant about me." And then she says, "The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." You can just hear the deep sorrow, the deep hurt. She's not cursing God. She still recognizes that he is sovereign. She recognizes that he's in control because she calls him the Almighty. The word Almighty emphasizes God's great power. She is blinded by her grief, blinded by her sorrow. She feels as though she has absolutely nothing. But we know that that's not entirely true because she still has Ruth. She's currently struggling to see the value of having Ruth. That's going to change. She also still has the Lord. He has never left her. And even though she feels he's dealing bitterly with her, he's still there. Naomi sees nothing ahead of her. She sees nothing but loneliness, feelings of abandonment, the feelings that come with being widowed. As one commentator said, Naomi left because of a famine and now returns empty with a famine soul. She hasn't got much hope, but the Lord is about to lead her out of her wilderness. There is hope on the horizon. Point number 3, the providence of God. The providence of God. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite with her. There's some interesting language going on here. It says, yes, of course, they returned from Moab, but Ruth isn't from Bethlehem. So to be part of the sentence that says she returned kind of is confusing. Naomi and her family had gone against the commands of the Lord by leaving Judah and going to Moab. And now in returning, she is, in a sense, repenting. In the Hebrew language, there's a close association between ethnicity, geography, and religion. And so in saying that they returned from Moab, is the same as saying she repented. Naomi repented of leaving Judah, and Ruth repented of worshiping the gods of Moab. So they returned, and they came to Bethlehem, and it says that it was the beginning of the barley harvest. Harvest time is a time of celebration. And of course, there was that famine, so it would be even a greater celebration. And now as they return, the harvest is upon them. This harvest is a symbol of hope. Not just because there will be food, but hope for Naomi and Ruth's famine souls. I learned something interesting about my daughter Lily recently as she sinks in her chair. When Lily starts reading a new book, she does something very unique. She turns to the last page and reads the last line first. She says that it doesn't ruin the books, so that's good. But I want us to do that here, because I want us to see the hope that's on the horizon. So if you will turn a page or so to Ruth chapter 4, I want to look at verses 18 to 22. Ruth chapter 4, verses 18 to 22 says this. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Ruth is going to meet Boaz in chapter 2. They're going to go on to get married and have a child named Obed. And Obed's grandson is King David. I also want us to look at another genealogy. In the book of Matthew, the opening chapter gives us the genealogy of Jesus. It words it slightly differently, though. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Should be on the screen. It says this, "And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king." I think it's very significant that Ruth is mentioned in this one. She is a Moabite. And she is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Moabite who was redeemed, as we'll see in the coming weeks, by Boaz. But she was also redeemed by the Lord from her pagan gods that she grew up worshiping. She was grafted in like the Gentiles. She was grafted into the family of God like you and me. Ruth came to faith in the Lord. He redeemed her and used her to father Obed, who fathered Jesse, who fathered King David. This is significant, as we'll see, to Naomi as well. The Lord has been quietly working in the background during all of Naomi's suffering. Even though she can't see it yet, there's hope. And the barley harvest is here. The harvest is ripe. This makes me think of Jesus' words in John chapter 4. Verses 31 to 35 says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him," Jesus, "saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples said to one another, who has brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, came as God promised that he would in Genesis chapter 3. He came through the offspring of Adam and Eve. He came through the offspring of Boaz and Ruth. God planned this before the foundation of the world. Our God came in the person of Jesus Christ. He took on flesh. He lived the perfect life, and he went obediently to the cross in our place. He knew that through his mighty work on the cross, this harvest would be ripe. He secured the salvation that we needed through his death, burial, and resurrection. Praise be to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, how cool is that? That in the time of the judges, when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, God uses this tiny, seemingly insignificant family to bring us the Savior of the world. Through Ruth, God returned the sweetness and pleasantness to Naomi's name. When all seemed dark and it seemed that there was no hope, God was working. The providence of God is amazing. We don't always see it, but he is working. So let me ask you, are you lost right now? Are you suffering? Does everything feel covered in darkness? Well, I pray and I hope that the story of Naomi and Ruth will give you hope. God is working in your pain. He is working through your suffering. He cares. Jesus knows your pain. He knows what it is to suffer. So keep your eyes on Christ. Think of the words of Job, when in the midst of his incredible suffering, he said this: though he slay me, yet I will praise him. The book of Ruth, the tiny book of Ruth, points us to Christ, just as the entire Bible does. Points us to the redemption secured by our Savior Jesus Christ. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. In our hearts, I pray that we choose to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the world is all that it should be, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the road is marked with suffering, when the pain and the grief seems unbearable, blessed be the name of the Lord. When we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, remember that the Lord is working. And even in the darkness, remember that Jesus is with you, always to the end of the age. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope we find in the story of Naomi and Ruth. When suffering blinds us to what you're doing, we ask that you would remind us that you are still at work, that you are working in our pain and in our trials, that you're working for your glory and for our good. Thank you for Jesus, our Redeemer, who knows our sorrow and has secured our salvation through the cross. Fix our eyes on him and give us faith to trust you even when we cannot see the end of the journey. Like Job, may our hearts declare, blessed be the name of the Lord, whether you give or take away, whether our path is filled with joy or marked by suffering. Help us to worship you, knowing that Christ is with us always and will never leave us. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.